And we started there in the upper room 2 weeks ago. I think we might finish it today. We'll see. Which the upper room is essentially 13 through 17 of John, only in John, not recorded in the other Gospels. This final time he had there in the upper room with the Lord's, well, the Passover, which we now refer to as the first Lord's Supper, or some people call it the Last Supper. And then after this, of course, he went out and prayed in the garden. So last week we finished here in John 15, looking at the Holy Spirit, looking at discipleship, looking at how to show love. And we finished there at verse 17 in John 15. So Brother Jim, to get us started, could you do 18 to 25 of chapter 15? Then we'll pray and dive in.
If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they that have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we continue studying your word together. Teach us through it. We thank you for the privilege of assembling in Sunday school. Bless each teacher throughout the buildings as they also impart your word that lives may be changed. So guide us now in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus warning the disciples that they would face more persecution, that they would be hated by many, most, if you will. And Jesus says, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. They hated Christ so much that they nailed him to a cross. And what an interesting saying when he talked there in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. What does he mean by that? Ezra?
The gospel about salvation.
Okay. So they, up to that point, they didn't understand, did they? That they've been taught by the Pharisees. They thought it was all about earning heaven, earning salvation. And so from their perspective, if they could just do things, in other words, keep the law, they could earn heaven. But none of that took into account the sin problem. And the sin problem is really the most important thing, isn't it? That's why we need a Savior, because we're sinners. And sin condemns us to God's justice, which is eternal punishment. But he says, but now that I've come and I've made this clear to them, they no longer have a cloak for their sin. So what do you think that cloak represents? This cloak for sin. Anybody? Yes, Claire? Well, that's part of it. They definitely were blinded by the law and by the Pharisees and the scribes. But this cloak, Beth?
Excuse?
Yes, that's a form of it, isn't it? But it's the law. They've been using the law as their cloak for sin. Basically believing that if we can just be good Jews and follow the Pharisees and keep the law, that we can go to heaven. We can get the kingdom someday. And that was all a cloak for the main problem, which is sin, Which is why when Jesus first started preaching, when John the Baptist first started preaching, their first word was repent. And that, of course, started the whole thing of them eventually being hated and them saying, crucify him. Because he actually revealed man's sinfulness. That man needed to repent. That man needed a Savior. And they, up to this point, as he said, had a cloak. But he said, the cloak is gone. I've come. I've given them the truth. They no longer have a cloak for their sin. But he said, what this means is they've hated me, and now they're going to hate you. And that, of course, has continued, has it not, for 2,000 years. If you go to chapter 16, he even warns them, verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And of course, that happened. Many of the disciples were martyred for their faith. Even the Apostle Paul, before he got saved, thought he was serving God by killing Christians, didn't he? He said, that time's going to come. He says, and why do they do all these things? Verse 3, because they've not known the Father nor me. So this warning, remember that he's just with the 12, that they are going to face intense hatred and persecution simply for believing in Jesus, believing that he is the answer, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that they would be persecuted and they would be hated. And of course, this is exactly what came to pass. So a warning that it's coming. But then he reminds them at the end of the chapter, which we haven't read yet, not to panic, not to be afraid, but that the Holy Ghost would eventually indwell them and give them the words and testify through them. And that's 26 and 27, where he says, when the Comforter is come, so after warning them about the persecution and the hatred, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send, so here he's returning to the future, right? And this began the day of Pentecost. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So he said that there's going to be this new ministry begin, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Notice down in chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, if it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. This is part of God's working with the earth and with man that I don't know that we completely understand, but it almost implies that Jesus and the Holy Ghost aren't going to be on earth at the same time in the same sense, if you know what I mean. Because he said the same thing in John 7, did he not? He said the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he often, when he talked about the Holy Ghost, he says, he can't come until I leave. Now, he's always been and he's always everywhere, but he's talking here in the sense of indwelling now, permanently, which we, of course, as Christians, get that great benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But he says, it's expedient for you that I go away, verse 7, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So he's referring to when he leaves the earth in his ascension, he will send the Holy Ghost back down, which he did at Pentecost. And verse 8, when he has come, again future, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because they go to my Father and you see him no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit will not only have this indwelling ministry and testify through us, which Acts 1:8, right? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. So not only is he coming down to give power to Christians to testify of Jesus Christ, but he's also coming down to convict the lost of their need for Jesus Christ. And we all understand this, don't we? That when a person gets saved, it's not us. Amen? We're just the instruments to give the gospel, but it's the Holy Spirit that reaches out and convicts the hearts and convinces people that they need Jesus. And so his ministry is not only to the Christians, but it's also to the entire world. He's coming to reprove the world, he said. So he's here talking about the world's going to hate you. You're going to be persecuted. Don't fear. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit in the future. He's going to empower you. He's going to speak through you. And then down to verse 20 of 16, he says, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. So he's talking about after he's crucified. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Well, that was after the resurrection. And after they met the resurrected Jesus. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So he's promising this joy, true joy, that's going to come again in the future, encouraging his disciples, preparing them for not only his crucifixion, but his resurrection and his ascension. He's going to give them true joy. So thoughts or questions up to that point, because he's also going to then promise them some peace. Some godly peace. Anybody? All right, who's my next reader? Cash, could you read 28 to 33 then of 16? So he also is predicting that they will scatter and leave him alone, which is exactly what happened, isn't it, at Calvary? It was only the women that pretty much stayed behind, but most of them scattered and went and hid after Christ died on the cross. But then he encourages them, these are his last words before his prayer of 17, I'm going to give you peace. So I'm not only going to give you the joy, I'm going to also give you peace. But then he says, you shall have tribulation. That tribulation's not over, it's just beginning. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I love that verse. He says the same to us. We're going to have tribulation, but it's okay. We can have the peace of God in the midst of tribulation. Amen? And that's, of course, Philippians 4 and other passages. So he's now encouraged, he's now warned his disciples here in chapter 13 through 16. Just a quick review of all the amazing things he's given them in these four chapters. He started off with servanthood by washing their feet, that they need to be servants, that they're to love one another as he loved us, that he will come back, that he is going to, until he does, he'll be preparing a place in heaven, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That he will send the Comforter who will come to help us to testify of Jesus and reprove the world. That we can pray through him and God will answer. That we are to show our love through him, to him through what word? The O word? How do we show our love to Jesus? Obedience. Yep. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he's also going to give us peace and joy. Without him, we can do nothing. We are his friends. The world will hate us, and we should not be offended. So all of that in those four beautiful chapters, which brings us to the prayer, chapter 17. So if you ever wanted to refer to a passage in the Bible as the Lord's Prayer, this would be it. Amen? I refer to the prayer in Matthew 6 as the model prayer. A lot of people like to call it the Lord's Prayer, but he commands us not to pray in vain repetitions. Amen? So we should never pray Matthew 6 or the equivalent passages repetitiously. Our Father, which art in heaven. Yes, I know the Catholics do it, but we're commanded not to do it, aren't we? That is a model prayer. He's telling us the things that need to be in our prayer life. Chapter 17 is where Jesus actually stops and prays for his disciples and his future disciples, which is us. Where he stops, he's now given them these great truths, given them this encouragement, given them these warnings. And he stops and prays in front of his disciples to the Heavenly Father for his disciples. So any thoughts or questions up to chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer? All right, let's dive in then. So, wow, that's a lot of scriptures. Let's just jump to verse 6. Roy, 6 to 16, if you would. He talks a lot about the world in this passage. Remember, he's praying to the Heavenly Father in front of his disciples and mentions many times that they are not of the world anymore. And of course, that verse 15 is the balance that we all have to walk, isn't it? I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Why would that be a prayer? That we not be taken out of the world. Anybody? Why does he leave us in the world, Ezra?
Jesus gave us his light and he's here the light of the world.
Exactly, because we're the light and the salt. If he took us out, there would be no salt and there would be no light. We are that light. We are the salt. So he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That's this balance that we're always having to walk, isn't it? Between not being taken out of the world, but not being of the world. But not allowing the world to, if you will, get its evil on us. So he mentions there in the first part of the passage, I've given them my word. Amen. Then he talks about his intercession. Then that we have his security, that we are secure in him. Hallelujah. Except for one of the 12, which is the son of perdition. We all know that's Judas Iscariot. And then, of course, he mentions the joy again. Verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's praying for his disciples because he's about to leave them. And he's praying for the future disciples as well, as we'll see. So beautiful truth there that we are in the world but not of the world. How many times did he say they're not of the world in this prayer? That's the same for us, isn't it? We're in it, but not to be of it. And he's praying for all of his disciples. So beautiful, beautiful prayer there, which is not finished. Now he begins to talk about the Word of God more in 17 to 26. But any thoughts or questions first? All right, whose turn is it? Ezra, could you read 17 to 26? Isn't that a beautiful conclusion to his prayer? But I love verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So there he just prayed for at least 2,000 years of church history. Amen? He prayed for all of the disciples that would believe through their word, that we all may be one. And we are all one, are we not? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, they don't understand that yet, but again, he's praying for the future. But he's praying not only for their peace, for their joy, for the Word of God to be effective in their lives, for them to be witnesses, but he's, again, reminding them, Lord, I'm sending them into the world. I'm sending them out to testify of me, so that the world might know of me. So it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And you and I, praise the Lord, we have the Word of God. And that verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Hallelujah. The Word of God is truth and has the power to sanctify us, to set us apart for the Lord. And all those who are saved through the word will be with Jesus in heaven one day, which he mentions as well. That you and I have the word of God, which has the power to see lives transformed. And that is our mission. To be in the world, to be the salt and the light of the world, but not to be of the world, but to tell the world the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 17. And like I say, next week he goes into the garden with his disciples to pray to the Father again, but to pray alone. And we'll take it from there, all the lessons that the disciples will learn through that experience. So thoughts or questions as we contemplate this beautiful time that Christ spent with his disciples there in the upper room, chapters 13 through 17. Anybody? Yes, Ezra? Amen. It's just a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Anything else? Chapters 13 through 17. The upper room. So like I said, next week we move into the garden where Christ prays to the Father, and then where Judas betrays him and he's taken into custody. But we'll see some great things happen in the garden as well when Christ is taken. Just I'll give you a glimpse at chapter 18, verse 6, which, by the way, is only in John. It's talking about the soldiers. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. I love that verse. Here we have armed Roman soldiers coming to take Jesus captive. And they said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he said, I am he, these armed Roman soldiers fell backward onto the ground. Just because of the power of the spoken word of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the sight of seeing soldiers fall down just from Jesus saying, I am he? Anyway, that's a preview of next.